Okay, we're going to share from the Word today. It's a little bit longer today because we've had communion in the slides, but that's okay. We still get out earlier than a lot of churches. We were in India one time and we preached for almost an hour, and afterwards we said, "What do you want to do now?" And they said, "Preach again." So we did. So let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this now. This opportunity to be in your word, and we pray that by your word and by your spirit we will be quickened once again, and that our hearts would glow once again. And we ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We pray today that we can focus our hearts on two things. Number one, the spiritual bankruptcy of man, and the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's such a need for teaching and reteaching and for growing understanding of the gospel of grace. I have a very deep conviction about that as a Christian, as a pastor. I feel there's a need for a continual revisiting of the elements of the gospel. And in fact, everything we teach and preach should be framed in grace and it should have an evangelical tone to it. And we endeavor to do that. It's important for us to know that naturally speaking, we do not think in grace. We understand that, right? If left to ourselves, we will lean away from grace and we will end up with just a religious form. And church history bears witness to that, and the scriptures bear witness to that also. So if we know that, how do we ensure that doesn't happen? By again and again, we draw near, we come to the scriptures, we have our hearts revived again, according to the gospel of grace. And this is one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit in your life, according to 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received the Spirit of God that we might know what? That which is freely given to us of God. Now, hold those words. That which is freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we might grow in our understanding and our experience of that. We need the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace, we also need people in the church and in the pulpit who are constantly reaffirming the gospel of grace. Otherwise, familiarity can set in. So we remember in the book of Galatians, Paul, who went there on his first missionary journey, he told them, laid out the gospel in the clearest terms, and persuaded them to do what? Continue in the grace of God. But it was necessary for him to write to the churches in Galatia, maybe only a year later, and say, "Why did you not continue in the grace of God? I marvel that you are so soon removed from it. And there are some who would trouble you," Galatians 1, 6 and 7, "who would pervert the gospel of grace and turn it into something else that is not a gospel." And in chapter 3, he asks this masterful, searching question. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth of the gospel, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" In other words, it has been clearly taught to you and laid out, Christ crucified, and the price that was paid and the benefits afforded to you as undeserving sinners according to the gospel of grace. It has been laid out so clearly. And then he says, "This only I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Wow, what an amazing way that he asked that question, to search the heart, to examine the premise of which we are living our Christian life upon. Are we really living in grace and the freedom and the power of it and the victory that that provides, or do we gravitate towards outward moral standards and church cultural traditions or our own little legalistic ways, whatever it might be? And there's a continual need for us to be refreshed in the grace of God again and again. He says to them in this question, in other words, in the beginning, and this is what he says, remember, in chapter 5, verse 7, he said, you did run well. Who did hinder you? So in the beginning, you were running well. You heard the gospel. You understood the cross. You got saved by grace. And you were. But then someone hindered you. And of course, they were the false teachers or the legalists or the Judaizers that followed Paul around and corrupted the message. Now, looking at another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is speaking about the principle of giving, and he reaches for the greatest example that he could find of one who would selflessly give. And of course, what was that? But it was Jesus himself. So in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What an incredible capsule of a verse. Grace is demonstrated, clearly put on display here, in that he who was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And the gospel story, and this is in fact a wonderful stepping stone to prepare us for the Christmas season, and because of course the Christmas gospel story, it starts with the premise that man is fallen, that man is lost, that man is hopeless. And unless an answer comes from above, there is no remedy for man's fallen condition. It was God who had to initiate and work it and pay the price on our behalf. There was no other means. It starts on that premise of our bankruptcy, or if you like, in the words of this verse, our poverty, that we were spiritually bankrupt with nothing to give that would merit anything from God that would contribute towards our redemption. And here lies the gospel, of course, that he came, that he paid, that he did the work, and it came at the highest price. Let's pluck out some of the phrases here. It says, though he was rich. What does that mean? That God was rich. It's referring to his standing, his position as the eternal God, the Son. And in those terms, as God, he had need of nothing. He has all power and authority. He was unrestrained as God in heaven. And Paul says he was rich. He had no need of anything. But though he was rich, and we have the same idea, if I could hop over to Philippians chapter 2, it words the same principle differently. Although he existed in the very form and nature of God, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, although he was rich, he did not consider equality with God something to be held or exploited for his own advantage. Though he was rich, he became poor, and that's the next verse. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. He who was rich became poor. And notice the words there. If we go back to that verse, for your sakes, you see it right in the middle of the verse. And of course, this is the profound element to this, to the gospel, is that he was motivated by love. He was not obligated. He didn't need to do it. He wasn't forced to do it. He was motivated by love for your sakes, for our sakes. He who was rich became poor. Notice that through his poverty, in other words, through the means of his sacrifice and everything that was needed for that to take place, in other words, the incarnation, that God taking on the form of a man and in humility going all the way through to the cross, we might, through his poverty, become rich. And what does that question mean? What does it mean that we who were poor are now rich in the eyes of God? And it's speaking to all of the countless, immeasurable blessings that have been afforded to us and given to us and secured for us, hello, secured for us by the work of the cross. So Paul, in the masterful book of Ephesians, opens with that phrase, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." And the rest of the book is him unpacking those spiritual blessings. And he is showing us that we have been made accepted in the Beloved. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We are seated above in heavenly places. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. And on, these spiritual blessings that have been given to us, secured by the work of Christ. And we did not pay for them because we could not in our poverty. But we have freely received them, and now we are spiritually rich. We remember the acronym which helps us think about grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. God's riches not at our expense, at Christ's expense. He who was rich became poor. The same principle is echoed in another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, but in different words. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, or to be a sin offering for us. And that for us is for our sakes again. That's that idea. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the same principle? He who was righteous bore our sin, so that we who are sinners were made righteous. This is the divine exchange, the beautiful exchange of the gospel. Our sin imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. No gray area in between. I'm either in Adam or I'm in Christ, period. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Number one, sinners. Number two, saved sinners. We're all sinners. And if we can lose our salvation, we do it frequently, all the time. We will be in Adam, in Christ, in Adam, in Christ. It's not how it works. He has secured our salvation. This is why in Psalm 103, verse 10, and I often allude to this verse, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why? Because Jesus was punished for our sins. Jesus was the one to be to bear the penalty for our sins, as again is echoed in Isaiah 53, which for time we cannot spare for that at the moment. But again, it mentions what he did, and it was for our benefit. He took our place. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. For as heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, as high as the heavens are from the earth, as far as the east is from the west, these are immeasurable distances. And no matter how far to the east or the west or the heaven to the earth, you bring it, and right in the middle is the cross. Because that is what has secured our salvation. All through the epistles, we read it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words, all Christ died for our sins. Now, I don't know how complicated that is for some people, but that's the very heartbeat of the gospel, that Christ paid in full for our sins. For all men, all time, end of story, he paid the price. But there are teachings and gospels and leanings out there that discredit that, that take away from that, that blur that simplicity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I fear for you that you would be robbed, you would be led away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he goes on to unveil these false teachers that parade as ministers of righteousness and yet are demonically empowered in their ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, you can read that. It says in 1 Peter 2, 24, he bore our sins. In 1 John 2, 2, he is the propitiation, or the one who satisfied the justice of God by paying for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Here is the point. Man was lost and would never and could never be found if it was dependent upon our contributing to our redemption in any measure. It had to be by grace. When we were in India, up in this little mountain Hindu village, we had to quickly get out of the car, rush into the pastor's house, and we were gathered there, and we shared in a few moments from Isaiah 55, which says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat." Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can you buy when you have no money? And this is a beautiful expression, explanation of grace, isn't it? That you can buy something without money. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And I remember as we drove down from that village, David says, "I've never heard that before, the grace in Isaiah 55. I went to Bible college. I've never heard grace like this before." Verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." What a beautiful picture. You who are spiritually bankrupt, who have nothing to give, no righteousness of your own, come and buy. Open your ear and receive, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And here's the question. If Jesus paid for our sin, if Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," which means paid in full, is that what it means? Did he pay in full? It's a simple question, but it's a loaded, potent question that should echo around our soul and bring us to the point, like, how is it that people would question it? It couldn't be written more times in the clearest language possible. And you might have someone who tries to pluck an obscure little verse from here or there, but the overwhelming material and words and affirmations and promises in the glorious gospel of grace, like a floodgate that should wash away any doubt to a person's salvation and eternal security in grace. Isaiah 40, verse 16. "Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, or its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." That's an unusual verse, isn't it? I like this word picture. If you would take all of the cedars of Lebanon, and you would build the biggest altar you could, and you would take all the beasts from those forests and you would put them on it as a burnt offering, it says it is not enough. It is not sufficient. Similar to the Old Testament sacrificial system in Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sins. But John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now here's a question. It's a really deep one. Are you ready? Does that mean what it says? Did the Lamb of God take away the sins of the world or not? Judicially speaking, before the justice of God, it's like someone running into a courtroom and stealing the evidence. Okay, you're free to go. There's no evidence against you. He has taken away the sins of the world. He finished the work. He completed the job. Now, I'm sorry, forgive me if I might be a bit simple-minded, a bit old-fashioned. But I just believe that when it says he gives us eternal life, if we believe, I just believe that that's what it means. And that's what it says. I believe that when Jesus said, "No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand or my hand," I believe that that's what it means. That no man, myself included, can pluck me out of God's hand. I believe that I'm eternally secure. He saved you when you were a sinner. And you're still a sinner. Welcome to the human race. He saved us when we were sinners, and he keeps us saved when we are sinners. Who keeps you saved? Is it you? Good luck with that. Does your security and your blessed assurance hang on the delicate thread of your steadfastness? Does it? Would we say that grace and mercy is enough for all our sin? We were up in that Sarah Village church, and I said, and I hadn't planned it, but I said, maybe one here would say, oh, I have failed. I think I've lost my salvation. And I said, perhaps you think too much of your failure and too little of Christ. Has he not paid for your sin? Wasn't his sacrifice and substitutionary sacrifice enough to secure my salvation once and for all? Anything else, Paul says, is another gospel. And it originates in the heart of men and not in the hearts of God. Now, when you preach grace, there's a question that rises in the heart of the natural man. So much so that it's often said, if you're not accused of preaching grace as a license to sin, you're probably not preaching the gospel. Because that's what rises in the heart of men. And Paul anticipated that when he wrote Romans, remember? Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And Paul knew the natural question would be, well, if grace abounds much more, then shall we live in sin that grace may abound? Paul anticipated that. And he answered it, and he said, basically, what are you talking about? Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the only means that you get victory over your sin. You are captive to sin through the law. Hello? You are set free from sin when you come under grace. And we read in Romans 6, you are no longer slaves to sin, verse 6. You are freed from sin, verse 7. Sin no longer reigns in your mortal body, verse 12. Now your body is an instrument of righteousness, verse 14. No longer having sin having dominion over you, verse 14. It's a natural-minded question by someone who really doesn't understand grace and is certainly not living in the power of grace to say, I can go and live in sin then. Because grace, according to Titus 2:11, does not teach me to sin, but the grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live soberly and righteously in this world. That's what grace does. So Ephesians 2:8, it says we are saved by grace. And again, call us old-fashioned, but we believe that that's what it says and that's what it means. It's a gift of God. He hammers it home, not of ourselves, not of works. It is a gift. And a gift is a gift is a gift. You don't pay it before, during, or afterwards. It's free. He secured our salvation for us. Look at this. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, here's a question. Did he obtain eternal redemption or not? Has he secured eternal redemption on behalf of those who have put their faith in Christ or not? Oh, how man limits and changes grace, doesn't he? And you can go to India to see that, and you can walk our land and you can see that. That man leans to legalism. And you can see it in church history where there was things change. You have a man, a movement, a time, a church, and then something happens, and then there's an empty monument to something that once was. And it's because there was a leaning away from grace and ended up in legalism. We're reminded of what the prodigal son said on his return. He said, I will say to my father, make me like one of your hired servants. And that's the best we can come up with. It's religion. Make me a hired servant. I'll pay it back. I understand, I blew it, I failed, I should be disqualified, but make me a hired servant. And many Christians live their Christian lives like they're hired servants. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But what did the Apostle Paul say? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. make me one of your hired servants. Did he say that? I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Make me one of your hired servants. Did he say that? No. He said, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's what we say as Christians. I'm not worthy to be a Christian. I agree with you. I fail. I should be disqualified. I get it. But I am what I am by the grace of God. And put that in your pipe and smoke it. Because that is the gospel. So Paul asks that question. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? That man would take the gospel and bring it to the dust, and he would add his conditions and his subtractions and his changes, and he would make the gospel and subsequently the Christian life and experience into something that it was never meant to be. And it should grieve our hearts that so many Christians are living in condemnation. When Jesus says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:1. And yet Christians beat themselves up like the prodigal son, and they live in this guilt and shame and extended period, and that does not glorify God. To hide myself in a cupboard and live in condemnation, that does not glorify God. But what glorifies him is to run to the throne once again and say, I'm not worthy, but here I am, because it's by your grace, nothing else. It struck me so clearly in India, I'm sure maybe I've thought of this before, but it's interesting to think of legalism this way, that legalism focuses on the outward. Think of that. It becomes very concerned about the outward, how a person acts, how a person dresses, what they wear, how they speak. It applies pressure for you to conform to a standard. So if you go into an obviously legalistic church, what you wear, you can't wear a skirt over a certain length, you can't wear makeup, you can't have your hair too long or too short, whatever it is, you can't dress like that. Here you have to conform to our standards. And that's legalism. And it can be obvious and it can be subtle. And God give us discernment for it. Some you might say, well, you tell people how to walk, how to speak, how to dress. I say, I'm not going to do that. That's not my message. My message is not to tell people who walk in here how to speak, how to dress, how to act. But it's to not address the outward moral man. It's to address the inner spiritual man. Because if someone embraces the gospel and experiences spirit filling, their life will change subsequently. And even that is not, that's not my business either. They live before God in the freedom and the power of grace. Legalism is enforcing your convictions on somebody else. Ooh. Legalism is you enforcing your convictions on someone else and thinking they shouldn't do that because I'm a Christian. And I would say, you worry about yourself because you got enough to worry about, and we all do. Let's all of us personally, individually, live before God in his grace and not be the judge of someone else. But let's give them grace that we all have had and that we all need. And it's the only thing that can truly affect and change our lives. If I would go to a village in the Sahara Hills where there was grace dripping from the pulpit, from the people, in the hearts of people, where there is love and unity and fellowship, I think, oh, I want to live in that village. I want to go to that church. In Acts 11:23, when Barnabas went to Antioch, there's a strange phrase. It says, he saw the grace of God and was glad. How do you see the grace of God? You see the effects of grace. People's changed lives, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and slowly gaining victory in different areas of their life and honoring him on the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your great grace. Oh, we thank you for the sound of grace. How sweet the sound. Oh Lord, we are poor and in poverty without all of the benefits and riches that you've afforded to us. Your Spirit, your promises, your word, our brothers and sisters in the church. Oh, thank you for every grace and provision you've given us to walk this life. Help us be good stewards in the message of our cross life, of our discipleship, and our portion and gifts in the church. Help us, equip us, bless us. Thank you for this local church family, for each precious portion and member, for all those that are visiting, finding their way with you. Lord, we ask for your blessing and answer. And perhaps there's one here this morning or listening online and you are not sure of your salvation. Oh, don't let this moment pass without being sure that your faith is not in yourselves, but your faith is in Christ. It's not in what you might do for God, but it's in what Christ has done for you. And just say in your heart, Jesus, I put my faith in you as my Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins, and you are the only way by which someone can come to God through faith. Thank you for saving me today. If that's your prayer, oh, let this be the beginning of your journey with him, in a relationship with him. And we all ask that you bless these thoughts and words to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.